Okay, shall we just pray one more time? Heavenly Father, as we come and gather around your word this evening, we pray, Lord, that it would be manna from heaven, that it would feed us and it would sustain us, it would strengthen us and equip us for the day that lies ahead. Lord, we know that what we really need to do is to hear from you. And I pray that, Father God, you would speak through your word, speak through my lips, and speak to our spirits and help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, our manna for this evening is the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Revelation 2, 18 to 29, the church in Thyatira. We have been going through these various different churches. We've gone through Ephesus, we've gone through Smyrna, we've gone through Pergamos, and now we've reached Thyatira. These were Thyatira is the fourth of seven churches that existed at the end of the first century. And what we read in each of these is a description of those churches, their strengths, their weaknesses. But they also are a description of seven types of churches that can exist at any point in history. And any church that you look at or you attend, it will usually fit into one of the categories of these seven churches. What we've also seen is that there is a church age. The church began on the day of Pentecost and will end when the Lord comes to catch his bride up into the air. And this church age can be split into seven distinct periods of time of history. And each of these churches speak prophetically about a period of time within the church age. So let's read the letter and then we'll delve in to see what we can learn from it. Reading from verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Thyatira was a small city located roughly 40 miles southeast of Pergamos, where we were last week. And it lies at a conjunction between the Caicus Valley and the Gediz Valley. And it is now has the modern name of Akhisar, A-K-H-I-S-A-R. And of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, it is the smallest city. But it has the largest or longest letter. The city was first founded by the Hittite Empire and was then later occupied by the Medo-Persian Empire before being conquered by Alexander the Great, obviously the leader of the Greek Empire. Then following the death of Alexander the Great, we entered the Hellenistic period, which is the period between Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire, when the Greek Empire was divided between Alexander's four top generals. And Lysimachus, one of Alexander's general, who had control of Pergamos, also had control of Thyatira. And what he did was he established a garrison of soldiers at Thyatira to protect Pergamos. What I need to do really is to show you what I'm talking about. I'm going to share my screen and see whether I can show you this. Here we go. Now, bearing this all in mind, this here is the Caicus Valley. And this here is the Gediz Valley. In fact, you can see the Gediz River there. And what happened was, is that invading armies would come up this way here or come in that way there. And so to stop them from getting to Pergamos, they were that Lycomachus put a garrison of soldiers here in Thyatira. So Thyatira became the first port of defence for Pergamos. And so you had to go through this garrison of soldiers before you got to Pergamos. And so as a result, they were vulnerable. They kept on getting attacked and destroyed, as I said before. And there was, at the same time of Lycomachus, one of Alexander's generals, there was another general called Seleucid. And Seleucid occupied this area here, where we see Sardis is and so forth. And so there was always this friction between the two generals. And Thyatira became crucial in Lycomachus's, I can't say his name, that Roman general's defence of Pergamos. Okay, let's come out of that. Anyway, I hope that makes sense to you guys. By the time we get to the Roman period, the time in which this letter was written and dispatched, there was a trade route that ran from Pergamos to Thyatira and then from Thyatira to Sardis. In fact, all the seven churches, the order in which they're given is the order in which they would have been dropped off on the road that linked them all together. Now, since the time of John writing this letter, the city has been destroyed and rebuilt a number of times due to fighting between Muslims and Christians. So as you've seen, as a consequence, there is very little of the original city that is left. But history records that the Seleucid Empire eventually conquered the city. And interestingly, at the same time that Seleucid conquered the city, he received word that his wife had given birth to a daughter. So he renamed the city Thyatira, we're told, which comes from the Greek word for daughter. Although, to be honest with you, the derivation of the word Thyatira does have some obscurity around it. And many Bible commentators maintain that the real meaning of the name Thyatira is continual sacrifice. I know that Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that that's the meaning of the name Thyatira. And so does this guy here. Dwight Pentecost, he says that it means continual sacrifice. And considering that this Thyatira was to be a buffer, the last point of defence before you got to Pergamos, it was it continually being destroyed. It was a sacrificial city and it was continually being sacrificed. So it's a very fitting name. Now, by the time we get to the time when the letter would have reached the city, so the end of the first century AD, Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. Wikipedia says that more guilds are known in Thyatira than any other contemporary city in the Roman province of Asia. And inscriptions mention the following: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths as among those guilds that were held. But of course, the principal trade that Thyatira was known for was purple dye and purple materials. In fact, in Acts 16, verse 14, we read, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." So here we have a lady from Thyatira named Lydia, and she was elsewhere that and she was selling this purple dye, this purple material. That's what the city was most famed for. But membership of a guild was necessary to run a business in this city, and each guild had its own deity, and regular festivals or feasts were held to that deity, where food and drink was in abundance. People obviously ate too much and they drank too much. But part of that food would have been left on a table as an offering to deity. So if you attended this feast, you would be eating food sacrificed to idols. And after the feast, gross immoral activities would have been entered into, sexual orgies. And the church here had a real dilemma, because the guild feasts posed strong pagan influence. And of course, that would have been a big difficulty for members of the church to participate in. And of course, to participate in these feasts, these guild feasts, would mean acceptance. It meant that you were guaranteed work and you were able to have a lifestyle that was willing to, that was able to support you. But participation also meant compromise, corruption, and dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas to abstain from these guild feasts would have meant social rejection and ridicule, possibly persecution, certainly poverty. But to abstain would mean to give honor to Jesus Christ. And this was the real conflict that was happening in the city of Thyatira. Now, the principal deity of Thyatira was a man named Apollo, or God called Apollo. And there was a temple to Apollo. There was also a temple to Artemis and one or two other gods. But most interestingly, there was a shrine there to a Sibyl, a shrine to a Sibyl called Sambath. And a Sibyl is an oracle, a female prophet, a prophetess, if you like. And Christians regarded this Sibyl as someone who had predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. So this prophetess had some weight of influence within the Christians community at Thyatira. And thus Christians were starting to listen to this Sibyl, this woman prophetess, who was a pagan prophetess, which has some bearing upon this letter when it talks about Jezebel later on. But let's read about the description of Jesus as he is given in this letter, reading from verse 18 again. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Jesus is described here in three ways. First of all, as the Son of God. And we know that Jesus held the titles both Son of Man and Son of God. One emphasized his humanity, the other his deity. See, a son carries the character or the nature of their father, or the who or the subject of which they are the son of. For example, James and John were described as the sons of thunder because they were characterized by thunderous anger and temper. Jesus here is called the Son of God because he is characterized by his deity to the church of Thyatira. And you see, the Lord can come to you as a brother or a friend when you need companionship. He can come as a comforter or a healer when you are hurt. And the Lord can come to you as a shepherd or a guide when you are lost. But when he manifests himself in his deity, he is coming with authority. And we should respond with humility. The church should respond with reverence and fear. And the church should sit up and pay attention. And this is what Jesus wanted from this church, to sit up and pay attention, to respect his authority, because they have not been respecting his authority at the present time. And he's also described as having eyes of fire, who has eyes like a flame of fire, it says. And this description is drawn from Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Fire is a symbol of judgment and purification. And for Jesus to manifest himself this way to a church is to say that with his piercing eyes of fire, he sees that things are not right. Things that need purifying in this church. Things need judging in this church. And this is borne out by what Jesus later says in the letter, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Jesus is searching the hearts and the minds of this church, and he's seeing things are not right. They need to be purified and judged. And he's also described as having brass feet. Brass is also a symbol of judgment, but brass is something that is highly refined with fire. And as Jesus walks among the church, he is unmovable in his refined purity, and he is unmovable in his expectation of refined purity in his people. My notes have gone funny. I don't know what I've done there. I hit the rotate button and suddenly my notes were upside down. That's not very good. I'm gifted, but not that gifted. Okay, then. Let's go on to verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith and your patience or perseverance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In some ways, this church was outstanding. How many of us would like to be known as people of love, service, faith and perseverance? That's a good character to ascribe to any individual or church. And when it talks about love, that word love there is agape, which is the sacrificial love. And we see that a church should be should be characterized by love. Love for the lost, love for one another, and love for God. And this was the character of this church. We see that their works include service. And the Greek word there is diakonia, which means service to others, or sacrificial service to one another. And considering that they were called the church of continuing sacrifice, the fact that they continued in sacrifice to one another is quite incredible. And a church should be characterized by service to the lost, service to one another, and of course, service to God. Their works included faith, and a church should be characterized by faith, because faith is the source, the trigger for love and service. It is the motivation that creates everything else. And they were characterized by perseverance, and a church should be characterized by perseverance. This is an essential virtue, and it ensures that you continue in love. It ensures that you continue in service, that you do not give up. We all should have a spirit of endurance within us. And then it says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. A church should be characterized by growth in works, an increase in works. And this is a church that was fruitful. It was not just maintaining the status quo, it was increasing in its work. But despite the good works that were coming out of the church, it was what was being let in that was the problem. And so we read in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Jezebel was a figure from the Old Testament. She was a Phoenician princess who married a Jewish king named Ahab. And this Phoenician princess, Jezebel, worshipped Baal, a pagan deity. And so she first corrupted her husband Ahab so that he worshipped Baal. And he then corrupted his people Israel so that they worshipped Baal. And eventually in Samaria, Ahab built a temple to Baal, an altar to Baal, and a wooden image, an idol to Baal. And there the nation gathered to worship Baal at Samaria. And so when the people of Israel turned from worshipping Yahweh and began worshipping Baal, all Israel was guilty of apostasy, all because of this one woman, Jezebel. And what we're seeing here is that within this church in Thyatira, the church had allowed Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel, to come into the church. And what I suspect has happened, there was a real woman who was operating in the model of Jezebel in this church. Jezebel probably wasn't her name, but it was the character of her behavior. And she was bringing apostasy into the church. And there were three distinct effects or character traits that we can see within this woman. First of all, we see that she was a woman who calls herself a prophetess. Who calls herself a prophetess. Now, there are many female prophets in scripture. Miriam, Deborah, Anna, Philip's four daughters. But this woman was a self-styled prophetess. She was claiming a prophetic ministry and a direct line to God. And what happened is people turned and listened to this woman, and she undermined the authority of the church, and she led members of the congregation into sin and corruption. We should be wary of people who ascribe titles and positions to themselves. It is God who calls and God who appoints people to roles, and that calling is confirmed through the body. It is not self-appointed. The second character trait we see in this is that you tolerate that woman Jezebel to teach, it says. So this suggests this woman held a position of some authority in the church. She certainly seemed to hold some sort of teaching ministry. And this brings to mind a principle that is spoken a number of times in the New Testament, but I'm quoting here from 1 Timothy 2:12, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. There is a God-ordained authority structure for church, and leadership is to be male according to the New Testament, and principal teaching is to be undertaken by men as well. Now, the exceptions to this are in a woman's ministry scenario or in a children's ministry scenario. And certainly within the main church meeting, everyone can sing, everyone can read scripture, everyone can pray, everyone can prophesy, and everybody can share testimonies. And indeed, within the functioning of a church, the contribution, advice, and counsel of women is fundamental for an effectively operating church. But the Bible says that leadership in teaching is to be male. And Thyatira appeared to move away from this male-led ministry, and this provided an opportunity for Jezebel to have an influence. The corruption began with false teaching, and it is imperative that we receive good, sound teaching from God-fearing men who labour in the word. And of course, we are to be faithful students of the word of God ourselves. We're not all called to be teachers, but we all are all called to be students of the word. And we should examine what we're being taught by the yardstick of scripture. And the third trait that we see within this woman is that she beguiled my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Or she seduced my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So people were being seduced, beguiled by this woman's ministry, the same way the serpent seduced Eve in the garden and caused Eve to depart from the word of God. Her teaching and prophecy led to a form of permissiveness, where people felt permitted to attend these guild feasts, and they were felt and they were led to eating food sacrificed to the guild deity. And then afterward, they would be engaging in immorality after the feast, fornication, orgies. And of course, this is apostasy. And this is something that should be not be known within the church. But it was a known problem among the Gentile world. And so when the Council of Jerusalem was held in Acts 15, this exhortation was given in Acts 15, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. This is a direct word from the council in Jerusalem, from the apostles, saying that there are directives for the way to behave. And the way that the church in Thyatira were behaving was in opposition to the tradition and the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles. You know, it's interesting to contrast the churches that we've looked at so far. We saw in the church of Ephesus that they were weak on love, but they were strong on rejecting false teaching. But here in Thyatira, we see that they're strong on love, but weak on rejecting false teaching. Really, both extremes must be avoided in church life. The Lord wants us both loving and discerning. What does it say in Ephesians 4:15? Speaking the truth in love. And it's interesting, in Smyrna and Thyatira, the dangers to Smyrna, the persecuted church, were external. But when it comes to the dangers to Thyatira, they were internal. They were coming from the inside. You know, the indictment against the pastor of Thyatira was, you tolerate that woman. The pastor is to be the shepherd of the flock. He is to feed the sheep, that is to teach them. He is to love the sheep, that is to care for them. He is to guide the sheep, that is to direct them. And he is to guard the sheep, that is to protect them. But by tolerating that woman Jezebel, he was failing on all of his God-given charges. And as a consequence, that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, has to step in to deal with the prophetess and to deal with the people who follow her. And so we read from verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. This is the indictment and the judgment that Jesus comes with. He gave this woman time to repent, but she did not change her mind or her conduct. So now he will cast her into a sick bed. The place of her fornication will become the place of her judgment. And he calls on her people, her followers, those who are under her influence. He calls them to repent as well. And if they, like her, refuse to repent, a judgment will be pronounced on them. He will cast them into great tribulation, a time of great distress, affliction, and pressure. And he also says, I will kill her children with death. Now you kind of think to yourself, well, surely if you're killing somebody, that's going to result in death anyway. But we're talking about death here as the last enemy to be destroyed. Her children will be killed with death. John Trapp, the commentator, says, all men die, but all are not killed with death. Oh, it is a woeful thing to be killed with death. And when is death killed? We read about that in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. This is a sober exhortation. These people clearly aren't believers, and if they don't repent and turn to the Lord in faith, then they'll be cast into the lake of fire along with death. Then reading in verse 23, the second half of that verse, it says, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. These letters circulated to all the seven churches, so everybody got to hear the message, and this message would have spoken to everybody. And of course, this letter has eventually reached Calvary Chapel, Maidstone. And the Lord wants us to know that he is the one who searches the minds and hearts. He is the one who will give to each one of you according to your works. Regardless of what any other church or so-called Christian is doing, where is your mind and heart before the Lord? Where are your works before the Lord? A day will come when you stand before the one with the eyes of flaming fire, and what will he see in you? Verse 24, but to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. So the doctrine that is perpetuated by this woman is called the depths of Satan. There was a heretical movement called the Gnostics at the end of the first century, going into the second century and beyond. And they maintained they had special insight and knowledge and revelation, and that only the initiated were permitted access to this knowledge. It was a kind of special esoteric insight, deep things. And what they said is, you are in Christ, therefore you are free from sin. That means if you're free from sin, you can eat food sacrificed to idols. You can enter into the guild feast. You can participate in the immorality and not be corrupted. But these deep things did not come from God. They came from Satan. They came from the pit of hell itself. And it brought corruption to the church and dishonor to Jesus Christ. In contrast to the deep things of Satan, we read in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 that there are deep things of God. And these are things revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 2 verses 10 to 12. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The deep things of God are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and they agree with the Word of God, the Bible. The deep things of Satan are revealed by this prophetess, and they disagree with the Word of God. No matter how good or tempting the words from another source come, if they do not line up with Scripture, we should reject them and have nothing to do with them. But Thyatira had a remnant of true believers, those who abstained from the immorality and the idolatry. And Jesus says to them, I will put on you no other burden. Well, the weight of the problem they faced was weight enough. And the Lord knows how much we can face and endure. He doesn't heap up burdens too great for us to bear. Remember, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what he does say is, hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come. Here we see the promise of the Lord's return for the faithful believer. Jesus brings reassurance to the faithful that he is coming. And this too should be our hope and our confidence that when we face pressures and burdens in life, and while we see that the church is corrupt in areas like the Thyatira church was corrupt in areas, we should hold fast to what God has given us until he comes. And what has God given you? Has he given you a husband, a wife, a family? Hold fast to that and maintain your family in the fear of the Lord until he comes. What else has God given you? Has he given you a small church of faithful believers who study the word and worship together regularly? Rejoice in that. Hold fast to that until he comes. What else has God given you? Has he given you a job with just enough pay so that you can live? A small sphere of influence where you can be a witness for Christ? Hold fast to that until he comes. And it says in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He who overcomes with a rod of iron, as the iron's vessels shall be broken into pieces. I also have received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star." And he who overcomes. Now, when it says he who overcomes, it's not a case of, well, maybe you will overcome, or maybe you won't overcome. It's saying it's a case of you have already overcome. John uses this word of being an overcomer repeatedly in his letters. It says in 1 John 2:13, "You have overcome the wicked one." And again, in verse 14, you have overcome the wicked one. In John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome. And then in 1 John 5, verse 4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." If you are born again, you are an overcomer. That is your designation in Christ. You are an overcomer. So what John is saying here is, to all who are born again and keep my works until the end, to him I will give a power over the nations. See, it's not enough to be born again. The Lord wants you to operate in good works, to continue to keep his works and to keep them until the end. Anyone who says they responded to an altar call 25 years ago, but has been living how they please ever since, is not living and keeping my works. He's living outside of God's purposes, and in truth is probably not saved at all. We need to be people who are not just born again, but continuing in the works that God has given us to do. And if we do so, we will be given power over the nations. What this is talking about is what will happen in the Messianic age, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Believers in Christ will rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000-year period of time. This is foretold in the Old Testament. One verse, for example, is Isaiah 32, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." We are the princes that will rule with Jesus, the king. And then this is elaborated on in the New Testament. In Luke 19, verses 17 to 19, we read, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So part of our inheritance, what we have to look forward to, is that when Jesus rules and reigns upon the earth, we will reign with him. We will have power over the nations. We'll be in charge of cities. So that's something for us to look forward to. We'll not be just floating on a cloud. God has work for us ahead in our resurrection bodies as well. But it also talks about the Bible, a 7-year period will precede the reign of Jesus Christ. This is sometimes called Daniel's 70th week, or simply the tribulation. And that last 3.5 years of that 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. And the overcomer, the one who holds fast, will escape this tribulation period. The Lord will catch him up and meet him in the air. But the Lord says to that woman Jezebel, I will cast that woman Jezebel and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Those who attend a church but are not born again, those who engage in immorality and idolatry, those who tolerate apostasy will endure those 7 years of tribulation. They will not be caught up. They will endure the wrath of God, the one who comes with brass feet. There is a promise of blessing and a warning within this letter as well. And Jesus also says in I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. What's it talking about there, the morning star? Well, this is referenced in Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. So, and it says there, I will give him the morning star. Our true inheritance, our true reward is Jesus himself. Access to him, ability to fellowship with him. And so the letter closes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a message not just for Thyatira, not just for the seven churches, but for every church down through the ages to us here now. Now, in closing, there is something more I would like to say. These seven churches can be understood to represent seven general periods of overlapping church history. We saw that Ephesus represented AD 30 to AD 100. Smyrna represents AD 100 to 313. And Pergamos represents that period of time, AD 313 to 600, where Christianity became the state-run religion under Constantine. But when we get to Thyatira, it represents a period of history during the church age from AD 600 to 1547 AD. AD 600 to AD 1547. This is the period of the Dark Ages. This is the period of the Papal Church. This is the period where Roman Catholicism rose to its prominence. And it's interesting, Jezebel led the church into paganism. But within Roman Catholicism, we see the church was led into paganism. Roman Catholicism is an amalgamation of Christianity and paganism together, integrated. Jezebel allowed idolatry. And we see that there is idolatry within Roman Catholicism with the worship of the Mass, the worship of the saints and Mary. Jezebel permitted sexual immorality. And we have seen such a rate of sexual immorality and crimes committed by the priests within Roman Catholicism. Jezebel embraced guild membership. And here we see in Roman Catholicism that they have embraced false religions as well. Jezebel ate food sacrificed to idols. And when Roman Catholics engage in the Mass, it is transubstantiation. It is, they say, it's the literal body, the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And instead of Jesus dying once and for all at the cross, he is sacrificed again every time they have the Mass. Thyatira, the church of continual sacrifice. Roman Catholicism, a church of continual sacrifice. In many ways, Thyatira became unrecognizable as a church. And when we look closely at Roman Catholicism and compare it to what the New Testament church was like, it is unrecognizable as a church. There are many false doctrines, many false teachings within the Roman Catholic Church, whether it be justification by works instead of by grace, baptismal regeneration, the worship of images, celibacy of priests, which is described as a doctrine of demons in the New Testament, the confessional booth, which has its origins within Babylonian religion, purgatory, which has no place within the New Testament teaching, transubstantiation, as we spoke about, the sale of indulgences, penance, the worship of Mary. All these things have no place within New Testament Christianity, and yet they are at the front and centre of Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church, I'm sorry to say, is a false church. And aside from its paganism, its idolatry and spiritual fornication, belief in the systems of Roman Catholicism deprive a person of salvation. They say that salvation is through belonging to the church, not through faith in Jesus Christ. Mm. A judgment will be proclaimed over the Thyatira church, and they will go through the great tribulation. And the Roman Catholic Church system will be judged by God, and that will go through the great tribulation. They will not experience the catching up, the rapture of the church. The true church, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who hope for his return, those who operate in good works and who put their faith in Jesus, will be those who will be delivered from the period of wrath and enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. Let us be counted among that number. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, these are heavy things and difficult things that we speak of. And Lord, we do not want to lift our eyes, bring ourselves down, but Lord, we want to lift our eyes up to the heights of heaven. Fix our eyes upon Jesus. Help our hope to be firmly fixed in him. Lord, help us to be those who are people who have works of love and service and faith and perseverance marking our lives. Help our works to be those that grow. Help us to be fruitful for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.